morning, church. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for supporting me in prayer in my journey of discernment. It was only after I said yes to the Lord that I realized everything that the job entails. And honestly, when I look at the mirror, I ask myself, can I do this? I don't think so. But when I look at God's word, I get the sense that God can make me the man for the job. And so praying for me, I hope your journey of praying for me does not end with me saying yes, but has only begun now that we undertake this journey together. My only desire is really to raise up a generation of young men and women who are sold out for the cause of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is central to the heart of God. My journey discovering this truth began about 8 years ago when a visiting Filipino pastor from Germany preached at a fellowship in our home church then. I cannot recall what he said verbatim, but he said something to this effect. God sent his Son ultimately to save us ultimately for the glory of his name. I remember walking to the parking lot afterwards, baffled, bewildered by the word ultimately. In fact, I asked my dad, doesn't God coming, sending his Son to save us ultimately for his name, make him, pardon the word, selfish, just like us? But little did I know then how God was going to use that bewilderment to set my life on the course of a passionate pursuit of his glory. He is only a God who is infinitely zealous for his own glory, is a God who can satisfyingly be a God for us. Put another way, God's love for us is an outpouring overflow of the infinite love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share and enjoy with each other. We can rest forever secure in God's love for us because God is infinitely zealous to preserve and uphold the glory of his name. And he glorifies his name by loving frail sinners like you and me from redemption to glory. My days under the tutelage of Aya Lawrence, together with the worship team in our former home church, brought me experientially, face to face, if I may, with this glory. And it was also around that time that I stumbled upon the book Passion, a collection of sermons from Passion conferences across the years, Louis Giglio. And it was in that book that I first got introduced to, as Pastor TJ said, John Piper, whose ministry with Desiring God has been influential in my life beyond words, who not only showed me the amazing reality, but enabled me to embrace this amazing reality that God is most glorified in you and me when we are most satisfied in him. The glory of God, this is the cost that has brought me here to this pulpit. The glory of God, this is the cause for which I hope and aim to exhaust all of my life. For when all is said and done, there shall have been nothing more worthwhile and worthy a pursuit of your life and mine than the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So today we visit the book of Habakkuk. And I think whenever we go through minor prophets, it's always beneficial just to give a background, because I don't know if everyone's on the same page. So allow me a few minutes just to show what's happening. What's the context? What's the setting of the book of Habakkuk? The book opens with a prophet issuing a complaint to the Lord for tolerating injustice in Judah. Habakkuk saw in their day that evil seemed to flourish and thrive. And so perplexed, knowing that on one hand, God was perfectly just, and yet on the other hand, all this injustice was flourishing, Habakkuk cried out to the Lord, saying, Lord, how long shall I cry for help? You will not hear. You will not save. You idly look at wrong, and so the law is paralyzed. Justice is perverted. To which God responds by saying, I am doing a work in your days. I want you to note the contrast between Habakkuk's sharp accusation and God's response. Habakkuk saying, God, you're not doing anything. You're idle, you're absent. But God says, no, I'm actually working. So many a time, brothers and sisters, in our lives, it will seem as though God is absent. God is far removed. You read your news, You ask, where is God? You look at your own lives. You see all the troubles you're going through. Where is God? And you may feel and be like Habakkuk, Lord, are you just sitting idly by? Where are you? But I hope that in the same way, you remember the words of the Lord in response to Habakkuk. I am doing a work in your days. You may not see him, you may not feel him, but God is on his throne and he's working to achieve his purposes. His plans will always come to fruition. And then God gives a description of the Babylonians. He says, that bitter and hasty nation, in essence, a people who are ruthless, proud, guilty, and whose own might is their God. And so instead of comforting Habakkuk, knowing that God would address the injustice in Judah, Habakkuk now became more perplexed. Because God was going to address Judah's injustice by using an entity that was even more unjust. So Habakkuk was baffled. Lord, yes, you're going to address this injustice by carrying out a seemingly greater injustice. And so he makes another complaint to the Lord. Oh Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And in response, God says, yes, the wicked soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And then God proceeds to give 5 woes on the Babylonians. We're no longer going to look at each of the woes one by one, but the essence of God's judgment on these is really whatever injustice would be done against Judah, God would carry it out in full measure against the Babylonians. And in your lives, brothers and sisters, I'm sure you've been victims of injustice in one way or another. There's really the temptation to put matters into our own hands. But as we see here, let's trust God to carry out justice. The God who ensures and preserves every atom in this universe will not overlook every ounce of injustice that you're facing. And so now, having beheld a graphic vision of the glory of God, marching through the mountains, splitting the rivers, all to bring salvation to his people, Habakkuk now pleads the Lord, Lord, revive your work. Lord, remember mercy. And then Habakkuk concludes his song of praise with a sober, confident declaration. Church, let's all rise as you read the word of the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, together. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Father in heaven, today we tremble before you at your holy word. We acknowledge, Father, that as we come here, we are seeking your presence face to face. And God, it will take nothing less than your spirit, not only to instruct us, but to impart to us your truth, your nature, your character. We desire to encounter you today, Lord, to learn from you, so that we will leave this place a people, a church who live for you, a people who fear you, a people who love you, a people whose every breath, whose every word, whose every action, whose every thought and desire gives glory to your name. Because we are convinced, O God, that there is one God who rules over all, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, that today you will glorify your name more than anything else in our lives and in our midst through the preaching of your word. in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What does a God-glorifying church look like? This is a question I hope to answer from our text today. And to answer this question, we'll look at three main points from our text. First, a God-glorifying church is a church that waits confidently and expectantly for the Lord. Under that, we'll have four quick subpoints: God's work in our waiting, my work in my waiting, the message of our waiting, and the prize of our waiting. And secondly, a God-glorifying church is a church that rejoices solely, supremely in the Lord, especially in the midst of suffering. And under that, three quick points: God's peculiar goodness, painful love; God in Christ, our solid anchor of unshakable joy; and God's worth magnified in our suffering. And third, a God-glorifying church is a church that reflects the Lord. And under that, two points: the recognition of our inherent weakness and the experience of God's strength, going full circle. Let's dive in. First, a God-glorifying church is a church that waits confidently and expectantly for the Lord. Habakkuk saw in a vision the day of God's judgment, and you can see from the text how his body responded. And I wouldn't blame him. I would have probably responded much worse. Babylon conquered Judah in 586 BC. That's about 40 years after Habakkuk received his vision from the Lord. And after conquering Judah, it took another 47 years until Persia, God's agent of deliverance, overtook Babylon. That's 40 plus, maybe even more, and another 47 years. 87 years of waiting. I struggled to wait for a year. I don't know if I'll make it to the age of 87, but 87 years of waiting is a horribly long time of waiting. Yet what's Habakkuk's response? Yet I will quietly wait. In its original, it can be translated as, I will rest in the Lord. Now, there are two emotions that characterize this kind of wait. First is confidence. The second, expectancy. What is confidence? Confidence is essentially a guarantee that your waiting is not in vain. You may have heard the Filipino cliche, umaasa sa wala. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I don't know if it's a hugot line, you tell me. Okay, but this kind of waiting is nothing like that. It's a waiting in confidence. You know that that which you're waiting for is going to come. And secondly, expectancy. Expectancy refers to that eagerness to experience the thing that you're awaiting. I have a high school friend who finally got his placement in the U.S., a job that he'd been waiting for since 2015, so that's about 7 years. When we caught up just before he left, I asked him, how do you feel now that your seven-year wait has come to its fulfillment? Of course, I was expecting him to be excited, happy about it. But surprisingly, his response went something like this: I don't feel anything because I got tired of waiting. Again, this kind of waiting is nothing like that. It should be nothing like that. This kind of waiting is eager, day in, no matter 87 years, however long it might take. Let the Lord tarry, but let me be found waiting in eagerness and confidence. Waiting pervades all of our lives. But for the believer, there is a waiting. For you and me, there is something that you and I ought to be waiting for. And it's a wait that's to be more central and primal than anything else in your life. That's really waiting for the return of our Lord. When He will fully establish His holy reign on the face of the earth. When He will do away with sin, injustice, and everything that's messed up in our world. And He will draw us and bring us into His perfect home to be with Him and His people forever. But the question is this the posture of our lives? Is our daily cry really, Lord, come already? Is our daily cry, Maranatha? Or have we lost our pilgrim identity? Have we become a people who have settled for our lives in the here and now? God's work in our waiting. God puts us in seasons of waiting, and I really don't know anybody who enjoys waiting. So if you do, approach me after the service. I'd want to know your secret, because I don't know anyone who enjoys waiting. But God puts us in such seasons to teach us two things, among others. One, He teaches us to trust Him. We are not in control. He is. Like Pastor TJ mentioned earlier, we're in the poultry layer industry. And so we raise chickens for a livelihood. And we receive these pullets, these chicks at one day old. And from the day we receive them, we try to provide the most suitable living conditions. Good temperature, we feed them twice a day, we give them vitamins, we vaccinate them. We watch over their health. But we exhaust all we can do. But after that, we wait. We have to wait 20 weeks until they start laying eggs. And mind you, at 20 weeks, they lay eggs this small. Doesn't give us a return on investment. Nothing close to it. We have to wait another 7 to 8 weeks after that. So that's now a total of 27, 28 weeks until they start laying decently sized eggs. We wait. We do all we can, but it reaches a point where we really just have to wait and trust the process that God has ordained. The point is, the world is not yours. Neither is it mine. Your life is not yours. Neither is it mine. We merely live and move in God's world. And this should give us an appropriate sense of ourselves and a high sense of God. It should cause us to fear Him and to revere Him. The essence of waiting is trusting. It's trusting that the plan will be fulfilled. But the thing is, it's not my plan that's going to be filled. Neither is it yours. It's God's plan that's going to be fulfilled. And trusting essentially is resting in the fact that that plan is good, even when it feels contrary. Second, God's primary work is our transformation, not our ease, not our comfort, not our present pleasure. I'll get into this in greater detail later, but for now, two quotes. First by Paul Tripp. In God's plan, waiting is not an interruption or obstruction of the plan. Waiting is part of the plan. As we are waiting for the eternity that is the promise of God's grace, we are not just passing the time. Waiting is about becoming. Every moment of waiting is a divine tool for personal restoration and preparation. In Isaiah 61:3, the prophet beautifully captures this process, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Oak trees don't sprout up and mature overnight. It takes scores of years to bring a mighty oak to maturity. But when it is mature, it lives with the strength and splendor that few plants in God's creation have. The point is, if God has willed that the oak tree takes scores of years for it to grow in splendor and beauty, what makes you and I think that we can circumvent God's process? Or as Elizabeth Elliot put it, He makes us wait. He keeps us on purpose in the dark. God makes us walk when we want to run. Sit still when we want to walk. For God has things to do in our souls that we are not interested in. So instead of languishing and complaining and grumbling in your wait, try to see the hand of God. Cooperate and let God achieve His glorious purpose in our wait. Now, what do I do while waiting? We've already established that in our waiting, God is actively at work. But what do I do? Do I sit? Do I do nothing while I wait? Quiet waiting is not inactivity. Nor is it engaging in irrelevant activity while we await, while we anticipate that which we're expecting. Rather, it's aligning our lives. It's centering all that we think, feel, say, and do on the very thing that we're waiting for. So at this point, it's evident that in our Christian lives, faithful waiting will mean engaging, spending much of your life in prayer. It will mean spending much of your life immersing yourself in the Word, in fellowship with the saints, engaging in discipleship, in world missions. But we also ask ourselves, how about the beneficial yet seemingly unrelated activities of our lives? Taking a day off, watching a movie, enjoying good food, going on a vacation, pursuing romance, nurturing our families, taking care of our day-to-day life responsibilities. How do I gauge whether my engagement in these seemingly unrelated activities marks faithful waiting or a drifting from waiting? Three questions, three hard questions I urge you to ponder. First, does our engagement in these good gifts deepen our love for the Lord? Deepen our love for the Lord in that as we experience these good gifts, we get a sense of Him. Because every good gift in its at its core and in its essence is really an enjoyment of God. And as you enjoy these good gifts, is your heart drawn more and more to God? Or is it instead detracted more and more from God? And you will know if your experience of this good gift is drawing you deeper into love for God because it makes you overflow into love for others. If it makes you selfish and self-centered, chances are it's not a God-glorifying way. And secondly, does our engagement in these good gifts magnify our longing to finally be with the Lord? Because like I hinted at earlier, it's an enjoyment of God ultimately. And so if it truly is an enjoyment of God, it heightens your expectation to finally be in the presence of the Lord. And third, does our engagement in these good gifts strengthen our resolve to let God be glorified in all the earth through faithful gospel witness? Does it make you more passionate for lost souls? Or does it make you callous as you start to build around yourself a bubble and a safe insulation? I believe when our response to these questions is a firm yes, we show that we are waiting for the Lord as He would have us do. In the life of faith, waiting entails busying ourselves with the present lot God has assigned us. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation gives a picture and description of the church foreseeing her marriage with the Lamb. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The church's quiet waiting, the church's making herself ready, is marked by a life of righteous works. And the essence of righteous works, brothers and sisters, at the root and core of it, is really this. It's to know Jesus and to make Him known. The essence of righteous works is to love Jesus and to make Him loved. Or to put it in our Living Word IT Park context, it's to follow Christ and to fulfill the mission. Are we making ourselves ready for our marriage with the Lamb? The message of our waiting. What does our waiting, our quiet and faithful waiting, communicate? Two things. First, when we eagerly wait for something or someone, no matter how long we have to wait, we magnify the worth of the object awaited. I think the simplest illustration would really be a guy pursuing a girl, and even if he has to wait 3 years or even longer, right? He waits faithfully. And what does that faithful waiting show? It shows the girl, it communicates to people, to their friends, that that girl was worth waiting for, no matter how long it took. So when we wait eagerly for something or someone, it magnifies the worth of the object awaited. We show by waiting for God that He is worth all that we sacrificed in the course of our waiting, our time, our efforts, our strength, our love, our very lives. Brothers and sisters, the difficulty of the road ahead in our waiting cannot be denied. Left to our own strength, none of us, not even the best among us saints, will persevere to the end. In the parable of the hidden treasure, our Lord Jesus shows us that when a person comes face to face with the glory of the kingdom of heaven, which is in essence the glory of the kingdom, the glory of God, which is in essence the glory and the person of Jesus Christ, when a person comes face to face with that, with Him, he is forever changed. So much so that the things he used to cling on to hold on to with such a firm grip he's now able to hold on to loosely because he has found his greatest treasure. He's able to let go, to hold on loosely to the things of this world because his grip is firmly and only on God now. So the key is really to see with unveiled eyes the glory of Jesus. Because when you see Jesus as he really is, then you will be able to live like a true pilgrim. Yes, you enjoy these present moments. You live in the here and now. But you don't stick, you don't build your identity in the here and now. Your hands are only firmly holding the hands of your Savior. When we wait patiently for God to deliver on his promise, we also show that God is faithful and trustworthy. Hebrews 11:13 to 16. I'm still mulling whether I will have this verse placed on my epitaph the day I die. These all died in faith. The author referring to the patriarchs, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Something's happening in these verses. The patriarchs did not receive the things promised, yet God is not ashamed to be called their God. For those of you who've ever incurred a debt, let's say you borrowed $5,000 from your friend in last week, and then you made a promise to return that amount on August 13. Today's August 14. And you meet that friend today. You haven't paid your debt back. Would you want to see that person? Or would you make sure you sit on the opposite side of the sanctuary? Why? You're ashamed because you failed to pay your debt. In this case, God made a promise. Seemingly, the patriarchs did not receive the things promised. Yet the text says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Because in actuality, the promise did not fail. God promised and delivered not an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly one. A better city, a better country. God, whose name is faithful, has made good on his promise. And the life of a pilgrim, our lives, for all the days here on this side of eternity, will be a life of waiting. But brothers and sisters, don't tire. Don't tire in your waiting, because God will make good on his promise. In fact, the author of Hebrews speaks of it as already done. God has prepared for you and me a better city and a better country. Wait with confidence. Wait with expectancy. This is the prize of our waiting. God will make good on every promise. While the years of waiting were painfully slow, what gave Habakkuk and all the faithful in Judah? In those 87 years, the hope, Habakkuk died, right? He didn't make it to see the day of Persia. But what gave the faithful the capacity to endure was the certainty of this day of reversal. The oppressor would become the oppressed. God's perfect justice would be manifest. Brothers and sisters, daily soak yourself then in the promises of God, because all your waiting will be worth it. In fact, you don't want to meet the day of the Lord only with a burden of regret on your shoulders, that you were waylaid in your wait by the pressures and the pleasures of this world. Wait faithfully. Your waiting will be worth it. And that's why Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I don't know specifically what troubles, what afflictions you're going through. I have my fair share. But even relative to Paul's when he wrote these, I believe none of our afflictions begin to compare. And yet Paul is able to say, in comparison to the glory that's to come, that's how weighty our future inheritance is. This, as painful as it is, it's light. It's momentary. glory awaits. Glory is certain. So pilgrims, fellow pilgrims, let our daily cry always be, Maranatha. Maranatha, Lord, Lord Jesus, bring all things to their consummated end. The just shall live by faith. Therefore, as the psalmist exhorts, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Second, a God-glorifying church is a church that rejoices solely and supremely in the Lord, especially in the midst of suffering. Habakkuk saw the future desolation of Judah in his vision. Bare fig trees, fruitless vines, cropless fields, empty stalls. You get the picture. The land completely stripped bare of its abundance. A thankless situation. The vindication of God's holiness always necessitates a judgment on the wicked and impenitent. And this vision gives us a bleak picture of what sin does to our lives, of the curse that God has wrought upon mankind, upon this earth, because we have chosen to live independently of the Lord. And I hope, and you really don't have to look too far to imagine. Open Facebook, read your news, it's everywhere. The world we live in is a messed up place. Let this judgment that we see here awaken us then to the ugliness of sin. So whenever you're tempted to flirt with sin, you remember this vision, you remember this picture, and your taste buds for sin are removed. I hope that as you see this vision, any temptation to flirt with sin gets dissipated and removed from your system. And instead, you will only pursue and desire things that have God as its center and aim. Notice, however, in this text and setting, that it was not only the wicked who perished, who suffered. The righteous suffered too. In this age, brothers and sisters, the righteous are not exempt from suffering. Maybe you're going through certain problems, afflictions in your lives, and you ask yourselves, have I done anything to displease the Lord, to merit this kind of a trial? Now, it's healthy to ask that question. It's really a gauge as to where we are in our walk with the Lord. But don't also torture yourself thinking that you have done something wrong and that's why you're in the mess you're in. Sometimes God just brings you there as He does His righteous saints. But here's the thing. What is judgment to the wicked is to the believer pruning and discipline. There's an eternal gap between the two, between judgment and pruning. Because judgment, it's for destruction. But pruning, it's so that we emerge as gold refined by fire. And this is grace. Only grace has the power to turn that which would have destroyed us. Imagine going through the fire. But instead of consuming you, instead of destroying you, it perfects you. That's grace. That's the power of God right there. Habakkuk was aware fully of the situation of his day. He was not downplaying his circumstances. He was not employing positive thinking. Yet, his response baffles me. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What did Habakkuk see? What did he hear? What did he realize? From the pronouncement of woes, and in his prayer, essentially, Habakkuk saw the glory of the Lord. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Seeing the glory of the Lord, Habakkuk realized that the foundation of his life and that of Israel's was not their present circumstances. It was not the welfare of the land. The foundation of his life was the person of the Lord himself, who sovereignly and faithfully ordained all circumstances for the salvation of his people. God himself was Israel's life. And Israel's God was both the God of my salvation, having perfect power and ability to save. And secondly, the Lord, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, faithful and willing to save. The strength and the ability of God and his faithfulness and willingness to save are the twin pillars that ground our faith. These are the twin pillars that give us hope and comfort to endure in our wait. God's peculiar goodness, painful love. Habakkuk also realized something of the goodness of God. He is not only a God who gives good gifts to his people, but a God who remains good to his own, even when he withholds, even when he takes away, even when he leads his people through the deep valleys and the fiery furnace. I've interacted with kids long enough to know that when a child receives from his parent candy, fast food, late time, free time, they feel the love of their parents. But when the kid is forced to eat vegetables, given curfew, study, the kid doesn't feel these acts of love as love. But we who know better at least ought to understand that when the parents do the latter, it's just as motivated by love as the goodies, right? What gives us the capacity to endure difficulties is a comfort of knowing that behind the unwelcome circumstances in our lives is loving providence, working out the very pains we go through for his glory and for our good. Essentially, Babylon meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And for the believer, Christ's victory is so comprehensive for our lives. God, from whom we were once estranged, who once was our enemy, is now your Father. I want you to let that sink in, brothers and sisters. God, the God of the cosmos, in Christ, is your Heavenly Father. And because he is your Heavenly Father, he's only after your good. Let that sink in. He's only after your good. So that even the bad and unfavorable things that you're going through right now, God is ultimately working them out for your good. And that's why Romans 8:28 is among our favorite passages in Scripture. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We've established that God remains good even when circumstances are bad. But a deeper question needs to be addressed. What is this good? What is our highest good? God in Christ, our solid anchor of unshakable joy. There are invariably and inevitably things that you and I hold dear in our lives. Our comfort zone, that's mine. Our jobs, our reputation, our marriages, our children, our family, our dreams. But if we are to have an anchor as strong as Habakkuk's, these things, as precious as they are, they must not be the foundation of your life. They must not be the objects to which you look to find security, joy, and stability. Only God, as revealed to us in his Son, is strong enough a foundation upon whom to build our lives. Because there is nothing else big enough to satisfy the infinite longings of your soul. As Church Father Augustine put it, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And that's why, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself, and I'm guilty of this too, chasing after things, dreams, possessions, people, to satisfy the aching of our hearts. Even when you finally get these things, yes, they will satisfy you for a moment, but only for so long. Your heart was made for something bigger. God says that he made your heart for himself. Only he can fill that void in your heart. And there is no other love relentless enough in its pursuit of the obstinate human heart. We are a people who long for love. We long to be loved. And yes, we find that love to a degree from the people around us, our friends or family. But only God's love can finally and fully satisfy your heart's longing to be loved. And there is no other love. You cannot find this love anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. And there is no other treasure worthy of your eternal quest, your lifelong eternal quest, except the person of Jesus Christ. Love is a person. Beauty is a person. Glory is a person. And his name is Jesus. And the apex of Jesus' glory was displayed visibly, fully, manifest completely on Calvary. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and eye to the world. The triumphs of Calvary are just so broad and eternal in their scope that we will spend all eternity worshiping the Lord for what He has accomplished on Calvary. But for today, let me just mention a few pertinent to our text. The cross has purchased your reconciliation with God. You and I are now sons and daughters of the Holy God. Again, let that sink in. You are a son. You have the inheritance of a son of God. And essentially, what God achieved there was that He gave you Himself. He gave you Himself. And not only did God give us Himself on Calvary, He also gave us new hearts so that while for a time we were a people who had no taste for Jesus and for heaven's joys, because of the work of the cross, we are now a people. We can now become a people who desire God, a people who love Him, a people who desire Him more than anything else. Christ died not only to give you life, He died so that He could become your life. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The same cross guarantees us that one day your suffering will also expire. And until that day, the blood of the new covenant has purchased for us His eternal Holy Spirit dwelling in us, giving us the strength and the hope to persevere until that day. Because when God in Christ is the object of your hope, when God is in Christ is the fountain of your desire, nothing and no one can diminish nor take away your joy, because God reigns forever and your life is now hidden with God in Christ Jesus. Your life, when God is the center of and the foundation of your life is essentially now God's life being lived out in you and through you. And then you become a true Christian, little Jesuses, people who manifest and exhibit in all we say, do, think, and feel Jesus and Jesus alone. Paul also says in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Only someone who has beheld the worth, the far exceeding worth of Jesus in his own life can make such a bold commitment and follow it through. Turn your eyes then upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God's worth magnified in our suffering. You and I are hedonistic creatures. We're people who seek after comfort and pleasure. Now, in and of itself, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's really the human heart's ache and longing for a perfect world and a perfect home. The issue is that our idolatrous hearts cause us to pursue pleasure and comfort beyond God-ordained boundaries. We have an unholy tendency to pursue these things more than we're willing to admit. Therefore, loving us, God ushers us into seasons of suffering. Why? To reveal and to prune our hearts. You and I readily confess that God is our treasure. But the true test of our treasure isn't revealed on the mountaintops of life, but in the deep valleys of our soul. For when God apparently withdraws His goodness from us, can we still declare that, God, Your steadfast love is better than life? When we're going through the fiery furnace, can we still say, Lord, indeed, nothing can separate me from Your love in Christ Jesus? God has ordained that in your life and mine, people come and go. Possessions come and go. Seasons come and go. But at the same time, God has also ordained that in your life, He will always give you one constant. No matter what you go through, no matter where He sends you, God has promised you that one constant. That constant is Jesus. He has promised that no matter what, no matter where, He gives you Jesus. His voice, His comfort, His presence, His strength, His grace, His love. Nothing will take this away. And it is only when we imbibe that and fully embrace the beauty and the glory of Jesus that we're able to echo what Job says. Lord, you have given, you have taken away, but blessed be your name. So if you are God's beloved, be sure of this. God will often break you to the point of realizing that he is all you really have. Because it is only then that you will discover that he is all you really need. And when you hold on to God in Christ, like he was all you really needed in this life and for all eternity, you become a people whose lives breathe out the glory of God. And then it will be safe for God to bless us with his good things. Because these good things will no longer detract you from him. They will no longer compete with your love for him. Instead, they will draw you deeper and deeper unto himself. The last thing I want to communicate to you today is that God is a killjoy. He's not. He's after your highest joy. He's after your happiness. He's after your highest good. And it's precisely because of his pursuit of your highest good and pleasure that he will not settle for less and give you lesser gifts. Because in reality, the greatest gift that he can really give you is more of himself. More of himself. And so let's trust God and allow the Holy Spirit to fine-tune our taste buds so that our taste buds now long for Jesus and his sweetness. Habakkuk needed to be in this hopeless predicament in order to see that God was able, God was enough. Like Spurgeon put it, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. Therefore, brothers and sisters, do not despise. Rather, learn to embrace the valley of vision, for it is there where God's glory shines the brightest in your life. I'll be reading a prayer, a Puritan prayer taken from the valley of vision, and I hope that as I read through this prayer, you will also make this your own prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is a place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Third and final point, a God-glorifying church is a church that reflects the Lord. The opening lines of our passage depicted a prophet who was fearful and afraid of what's to come. But in this verse, we now see an almost completely different person. We see someone who evokes strength and overcoming, comparing himself to a deer treading on high places. The deer is a prey of multiple predators. Its only hope for survival is its agility. According to the National Geographic, deer can run at speeds of 50 kilometers per hour and leap as high as 10 feet in a single bound or as far as 30 feet in that same single bound. And because of its ability to stut, that is to leap on all its four legs simultaneously, positioning its hind legs to where its front legs specifically were, deer are very agile animals. They're light-footed, they're able to traverse rocky, mountainous terrain. And this is their hope for survival. What's the point? Habakkuk was confident that, like the deer, but unlike the deer that escapes tragedy by avoiding it, Habakkuk was confident that, like the deer, he would emerge. He and the faithful would emerge through this painful difficulty, not by avoiding judgment, but by passing through judgment. The faithful would not be overcome by evil, but would overcome because God was their strength. The recognition of inherent weakness Habakkuk needed God's strength, not to add to his strength, but to be his strength. By saying, God the Lord is my strength, Habakkuk is communicating two realities to us. First, God is the object of our strength. Church, our every capacity for missions, our every capacity for worship is derived from God. All we really bring to the table is our weakness. It is God's strength that sees to it that his mission will be fulfilled, that we will all be a people who will worship him for all eternity. It will all be because of his strength. Like Joshua testified to Israel at the end of his life, they were able to accomplish all those conquests because the Lord fought for Israel. Habakkuk's declaration of confidence in God simultaneously confessed his own weakness. Note this, and I find this extremely liberating. Nowhere in Scripture does God call you to be self-confident. He calls his people to be confident, yes, but it is always to God's confidence. When we visit Joshua, be strong and courageous. That's the Lord's command. Do not be afraid. Do not be frightened. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you. You and I are to be confident people because God is with us. The church glorifies God not by mustering our own strength for obedience, but by drawing strength from the Lord to fulfill the great commission and the great commandment. And then it will become plain for everyone to see that our every progression in our pursuit of holiness was of God, in God, and unto God. Secondly and finally, the experience of God's strength, going full circle. Habakkuk's experience of God transformed him. Habakkuk did not merely receive God's strength as a passive agent. God's strength made him strong. As we behold God in his strength and in his glory, he makes us increasingly more and more like himself. Yes, you and I are only jars of clay, but with the treasure that is Jesus living in us, we become valuable. In the same way, yes, we're weak vessels, but with the strength of God operative in us, we become a strong people. It is never inherently our strength, but it is also undeniably a strength that we possess. We insult the power of God when we only look to God for pardon, as precious as pardon is. The gospel, as Piper said, is both pardon for our weakness and power for holiness. The strength of God is operative in you and me, giving us power through hope, for radical obedience, for faithful, joyful endurance, for sacrificial love. I once asked myself, is the essence of holiness being more and more satisfied in God? Or is the essence of holiness reflecting Jesus more and more? In the course of my walk with him, I've come to understand that we need not pit these two things against each other. Because the deeper our satisfaction in God, the more like Jesus we become. And the more we are like Jesus, the deeper our satisfaction in God grows. And that's why Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, daily then, behold with wonder your beautiful Savior. And as you behold him, allow his Holy Spirit to transform you more and more into his glorious image. Let our prayer always and only be, Lord, as you are, so are we. In conclusion, our forever began when we believed in Jesus. And yes, there's such a sharp contrast between the state and quality of our lives now and what it will be for all eternity in the presence of the Lord. But I also want you to recognize, brothers and sisters, this unique opportunity that God presents to us in this very moment. For all eternity, it will be so easy for us to worship the Lord. All the circumstances will make things favorable for us. We will worship him with perfect bodies after all. But in this dispensation of our lives, this pilgrim season of our lives, it may even be as though God's issuing you an invitation to prove to him that against the backdrop of suffering, in the midst of all that you're going through, that you love him. God is issuing you that call. God wants you, if I may, to prove to him, do you really love me? And I hope that by our allegiance and by our devotion to the Lord, we communicate to him, to a watching world, to each other and inspire each other that Jesus and Jesus alone is our all in all. God is glorified in his church when, in the midst of calamity and confusion, he is trusted, he is treasured, he is reflected. When I get to the end of my life, however many years the Lord gives me, and finally see Jesus face to face, I long to tell him, Lord, in all my life I exhausted everything for you. I poured out every ounce of myself for your cause and for the gospel. Because Lord, you mean more to me than everything else. Because I love you, Lord. And you know what spurs me on in this holy ambition? It's a holy and high aim that I cannot fulfill in and of myself. But what spurs me on is when the Holy Spirit shows me that I'm not running alone. And I recall that not only is a great crowd of witnesses who have gone before us cheering us on, but that you, brothers and sisters, are holding my hand as I am yours, as we side by side in the power of the Holy Spirit endure faithfully, joyfully, endure all things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then as a united body, we shall be that church that has made herself ready for our marriage with the Lamb. And so to God and to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the authority, the praise, the love, and the worship in our lives, in his church, in the vast expanse of the cosmos, now and forevermore. Amen.